So I just want to start out by reading the text. So we're going to go chapter 12, verse 38. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Actually, we're going to read through the first two verses of chapter 13. So is everyone there? Okay. Let's read. And in his teaching, he said, he being Jesus, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is God's word. So focusing on this story about the widow, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard a sermon about how you need to tithe or give based on this text. How many have heard that sermon? I've heard that sermon. Not from Jamie, but I've heard that sermon. And the odd thing about this text is it's leading us up into chapter 13. Chapter 13, it's going to be terrifying. All of you are going to be screaming and terrified when we get to 13 next week. This text is leading up to that. And if you just focus on this story about the widow, it seems like it's about one thing. It seems like if you showed up today and you knew that I was going to preach on this text, you'd expect that what we're going to do is I'm going to talk about how much you need to give, and hey, there's an offering box in back, and as you walk by it, just realize that Jesus is sitting across from there, and he's keeping track of how much you put in, so you should be like the widow and put everything in. All you have to live on. So you might be expecting that from me, but that's not what I'm going to preach on. You might look at this text and say, "Hey, I'll get up here, we'll play some loud rock music, and we'll have strobe lights and smoke machines, and you'll hear me say, 'Hey, maybe it's not about money. You just need to give everything you have. Everybody get fired up.'" And we'll start dancing, and we'll have a rave and without the drugs, and we'll start bouncing around, and it'll get fired up for the football game. We're just going to give everything we've got to Jesus. Go, Jesus. Go, team. And we'll just run out of here all fired up about how we're going to be just like this old widow and give everything that we have to put in the treasury and give everything to Jesus with all of our lives. And so you might think that that was what I was going to preach on when you came to this text, but that's not what I'm going to preach on. I mean, if you really begin to look at this story, you can't just look at this story, because there's something that's happened before this story. There's something that's been building. There's a setting. There's Jesus trying to actually do something and accomplish something. And Mark is laying out what that is for us. And I read the first two verses of chapter 13 because what happens in chapter 13 is intimately connected with this story about this widow. And so I want to lay out chapter 12 for you again. If you've been here for the last month, we've been in chapter 12 for a long time. And so if you're new here, that can be an indication of what we do on Sundays. We go really slow through little bits of text. But it's really important that you know what's come before and you keep in mind what's about to happen. And then we're going to re-look at this story of the widow, and particularly the story about the scribes, the warning that Jesus gives us in the pocket of text before it. In chapter 12, in chapter 11, Jesus has rode in like the king, claiming to be king, with people singing that he's the king, into Jerusalem. He's got a massive uprising of people surrounding him, laying palm branches before him, singing songs about the coming of the Davidic king. Jesus has strolled into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem. He examines the temple. And so a massive gathering of peasants. Scholars would estimate that a gathering around Jerusalem near Passover time would be upwards of 100,000 extra people. And so all of those people can't fit in the city, so they're camping out, and most of them would camp out on the side of the city that Jesus is riding up on. So this is the setting. 100,000 people, a sea of people lining the street into Jerusalem. Jesus on a donkey, riding in on a donkey that's never been ridden before. With people singing and laying cloaks on the ground and laying palm branches on the ground, singing, "Here comes David's king. Here comes the Messiah, the one that will liberate us from Rome, the one that will bring about the glorification of the temple, that God will dwell with his people again." All of these things they're singing and hoping and praying will come. And so Jesus comes, and the next day, instead of walking into the temple, declaring war on Rome and bringing glory back to the temple, he tells a story. A story that was told to start a fight. And it's a fight that ultimately will lead, as we get to the end of Mark, to Jesus' death. He tells a story about a garden, a vineyard that was planted by a landowner. And in the story, the landowner is God. God plants a vineyard, and then he takes that vineyard and he hands it over to servants. That's those servants were represented by Israel. And if you remember that week, we talked about how Israel is never just Israel. Israel is a representative for all of us. So not only did he put Israel in a vineyard, he put all of us in a vineyard called the earth. And it was his, and he laid claim to every square inch of it. But he told them to be tenants, to take care of it, to watch over it. And then in a few years, he was going to send a servant to gather what was his from them, to reap what was his from the crop. And so these servants took care of the garden. A few years would go by, and he sends a servant to the vineyard to get what was his. And in the story, the servants represent the prophets. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, they weren't very nice to their prophets. I mean, I wouldn't be nice either if somebody came in like some of the prophets did and was naked and laid on the ground and told me I was doomed. They actually beat him up. And so the servants in the story, they beat up the servants that were sent to gather the crop. And this happened again and again. And some they would treat wrongly, some they would beat. And then finally they killed one. So this happened. This is the story Jesus told. Then Jesus says, look, the landowner says, I've got one more. I've got my son. I'll send my son to them. Surely they'll honor him. And so he sends his son. And those who own the vineyard say, look, if we kill the son, then what belongs to him will be ours. And so the son comes and they kill the son. And then Jesus asks a question I've asked probably every week since that story came. Jesus looks at them, and I just imagine the setting. He's just told this story against them, and he says, what do you think the landowner will do? What do you think the landowner will do? And that's the story. And as we progress through this chapter, a conflict then builds. Jesus has thrown down the gauntlet and said, look, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the king, it's not good news for all of you. Because you're the landowners. I mean, you're not the landowners. You're the tenants. You're the ones who have stolen what rightfully belonged to my father, what rightfully belongs to me. You've taken it and used it for your own ends. You've served your own gods. You've tried to steal what belongs to me and make it your own. What do you think the one who owns everything will do when he comes to those who have stolen everything from him? And so a battle ensues. Scribes come and ask him questions. Pharisees come and ask him questions. Sadducees come and ask him questions, all trying to trap him, trying to gain him displeasure with the people or displeasure with Rome, so they have some sort of excuse to destroy him or to kill him. And then we get to this. Last week, if we remember, a scribe comes to Jesus and says, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength and your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe, being a wise fellow, says, Jesus, you got it right. Good. You're right. That's the right answer. And then Jesus said something surprising. And if you remember what he said, what did he say? You're not far from the kingdom of God. So just getting that answer right isn't enough. And then he goes on to define who he is, that he's not simply the son of David. He is also David's Lord. And now Jesus turns to a crowd and he begins to, what I believe, do is that he begins to spell out how it is exactly that we as tenants have stolen what belongs to God. He begins to answer the question first, before we ever get to the widow, What have we stolen? The story of the tenants is not just about some people far away. It's about us. And so what have we stolen? So he talks about the scribes. He says, beware of them. They like to walk around in long robes. There were two main school of scribes in that day, and they would walk around, and to distinguish between the two schools, they had kind of a competition over who could make the longest tassels on their robes. Because Moses had said that as a symbol, that scribes should walk around, and they should have, that actually not just scribes, but all Jews should walk around and have tassels on their robes that were to be a symbol to everyone of the law of God, that they carried with them the law, the promises with them everywhere. And so these two schools of rabbinical schools, these two schools of scribes, they started a competition. Who could have the longest tassels? It's a fun game. I have tassels. No, I don't. And so they would walk around, and they had longer and longer tassels. These tassels began to be not just something that was carried inside the clothes. Everyone could see them, so that it became kind of this competition. Who's the holiest? Who takes the law the most seriously? Who believes the best? Who's the most righteous? It says also that they not only like to walk around in long robes, they like being greeted in the marketplace. This isn't just, hey, being recognized. When they would walk through the marketplaces, it was traditional that unless you were enslaved labor, that you were to stop whatever you were doing and to acknowledge the presence of a scribe. You were to greet them with rabbi. So that as a scribe would walk through wearing these long robes, that throughout the marketplace, as you can imagine, it's kind of ridiculous. Everyone's stopping everything they're doing and greeting, hello, rabbi, 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 rabbi. It's a lot like when I go to REI. Everyone just stops everything they're doing. Rock climbers, they stop, and they start yelling down, rabbi. It's great. That's what's going on. They're in a marketplace full of people, and they're stopping everything they're doing. Long robes, tassels hanging down, longer and longer tassels. And they're walking through the crowd. And Jesus says, beware of them. One, because they like to walk around in long robes. They like to be greeted in the marketplaces. And they have the best seats in the synagogue. Now, this is fun. Okay, so in a synagogue, you didn't have rows like this. It was usually a much smaller room, and they would have rows lining the walls. And then up towards the front would be a big, really fancy-looking box. Have any of you ever been to a synagogue? And so, like, they'll have the big thing that holds the Torah up front with little doors and the whole deal up there. And there was always a seat there, and it was called the seat of Moses. I don't know why. I do know why, but we're not going to get into it because it has no relevance whatsoever to what we're talking about. And so there was a seat there, just so you know that I do know. So that there was a seat there, and if a scribe was visiting and he was in town, he would sit on that seat. And so if you're all sitting along the sides and we've got this little room in the middle, and I would be sitting here so that all of you could look at me as whoever's behind me is reading the Torah, I'm just looking good. And so Jesus said to beware of them because they like to wear long robes so that they'll be recognized. They like greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues. They have the places of honor. In feasts, they had to sit right by the head of the table so that as everyone acknowledged the owner of the home, they would also acknowledge the presence of a rabbi. They devour widows' houses. Scribes didn't draw a paycheck from the local synagogue in those days. What scribes did is they lived off the donations of others, and you could earn special blessings. You could prove that you were righteous and holy and have special things given to you if you would support the lifestyle and the living of a scribe. And if somehow you became the means by which they could just full-time go on and do the scribal deal, you were considered especially holy. And so oftentimes, they would prey upon widows, the poor, the elderly. But that's stopped today, right? And for a pretense, they make long prayers. They wouldn't just pray for something. They would pray long, ornate prayers so that everyone in the room would look at them and see them as holy, as good, as righteous. In the end, the problem with the scribes is they had built up an entire religious system that was about them. You see, the thing that the tenants, the scribes, had stolen was glory. Everything in the system was about honoring them, blessing them, calling them righteous, looking at them as holy, them doing things that would distinguish them from everyone else so that this entire system of money, of giving, of honor in the marketplace, of culture, everything was about honoring them, about their ends, their glory, their honor, so much so that when the Messiah shows up in the temple, they'll kill him lest he steal that glory back. Now, the temptation throughout this has been to be kind of distance ourselves over and over and over again from the scribes, from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, to say, that's not us. And that's pretty easy this week, right? Because have any of you built up an entire religious system this past week that was all about you and your robes? If so, we have bigger issues this week than what I can tackle. But I think if we zoom past them and say, yeah, Jesus, go get them, that we miss the fact that we're just like the scribes. It may not have to do with your robes, but maybe it has to do with the kind of clothes you wear. It may not have to do with you want people to greet you in the marketplace, but maybe it is about you achieving so much in your job that people honor you and look to you as the success story. Maybe it's not about sitting and having the seat of honor. Like, none of you want to come up here. You can. It's no big deal. Want to come and sit up here on Sundays. But maybe when you go home for Thanksgiving dinner in about a month, you want to be the child, the brother, the sister that your parents look to as the one who's accomplished something. The one that they're proud of. You see, all of us are just like the scribes. Not like them maybe in the form that this self-worship takes. But as Calvin put it, he said that all of us have a bent into ourselves. We're all bent in. We all have a tendency somewhere in your life to worship yourself, to honor yourself, to seek your own glory. Now, maybe you don't want to be famous. Maybe you don't want to make it onto American Idol and have, what's the guy's name? Berate you, whoever the guy is who berates you. You don't want to be berated. Yeah. But there's something. And the problem is when we begin to live this way, when we begin to understand and recognize that not just that we begin to live this way, but we all live this way, what you begin to see is that living that way has massive repercussions for everyone around you, including yourself. And so as we look at this story about the widow, I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, look, here's the scribes, they're evil. Here's the widow, she's good. Go be like the widow. I don't think it's about tithing. I don't think it's about a pep rally for Jesus. I think here's what's going on in this text. This war has been brewing for two chapters. And Jesus then now, in front of thousands and thousands of people, proclaims, hey, watch out for these people. They're devouring widows. And then he goes and he sits across from the treasury. And in the treasury, it wasn't like the money that went into the treasury that Mark's talking about here. It was all built to contribute to the finishing of the temple. That's why that they had these giant horn-shaped deals. And you would go and to earn a blessing, to prove that you were righteous, you would go and you would put money in front of thousands of people into these trumpets. And he's warned everyone about these scribes who've built up an entire religious system that's about them, about worshiping them. And then he sits across from the treasury and he watches a widow walk up and take everything that she owns and contribute to that system of religion. And then he walks out with the disciples and says, I'm going to destroy this place. In 13:1 and 2, it's not just this theoretical conversation about the future. I think Jesus is angry. And the problem is that all of us have created a life that's about us. It's about me and my glory. It's about my honor. It's about my achievement. It's about marrying the right girl so that people will be impressed that I won the game. And I totally won the game. It's about us. And I don't know where for you specifically it is about you, but it's about you. There's something in your life that's about you. And it has massive repercussions. If you're a husband or a father, and you follow that impulse to be bent on yourself so that your marriage is about honoring you, your children are about, so that you want them well behaved, not because you want them to be children who know Jesus, who love Jesus, who experience the grace of Jesus, but because you want to come to church and not be embarrassed by their behavior. It's all about you. If you have a wife and you have to constantly tell her, hey, you're dishonoring me. It's about you. So where do you worship yourself? I mean, how many kids in this country, in this city, are completely screwed up because their parents are vicariously seeking their own honor, their own glory through their children? How many kids spend hours and hours and hours a week on a soccer field because it's about their dad? How many people in this city spend 50, 60 hours a week working, saying out of one side of their mouth, I'm doing this for my family, and you never see your family? Because it's about you. It's about your honor. It's about your glory. So where is it about you? And where, what are the repercussions of you living your life pursuing your own glory? Maybe in one small, little insignificant corner of your life. Maybe in the whole thing. Where is it? And so Jesus looks at our kids, and he looks at our families, and he looks at our jobs, and he looks at the way that we trample on people to succeed in our jobs, and we ignore the waiter who comes, and because the service was a little bit slow, you're ticked. He looks at all of that and says, I'm going to blow this place up. Next week, we're going to get really specific about the way that Jesus says he's going to blow it up. And if you want the physical manifestation of when it happened, it was in AD 70. If you want something terrifying to read this week, go look up Josephus, the book of the Jewish Wars. I think it's book number 5. You'll throw up. That was a dare. Jesus says he's going to blow this thing up. And I had a lot of trouble this week going through this text. I kept trying to figure out, okay, where's the happy part, you know, where we can all be happy? And where's the joyful little thing? My wife even pleaded with me today not to let us leave here depressed. Here's the problem. Jesus has rode in as king, and he's acting like one. You know, he hasn't returned to his kingdom, what's rightfully his, and found everything in order as it should be. He's found the place overrun with traitors. He's come back to earth, and he's found the place filled up with men and women who have worshiped themselves or worked together to build entire systems that are about them, that oppress the poor. And so Jesus is coming back as a king, and he's acting like a king. Bygones are not simply going to be left to be bygones. He will destroy what is destroying us. And so we begin to look at chapter 13, and we begin to look at how Jesus says that he's bringing judgment. And our first impulse is we don't want to talk about that. It's ugly, it's scary, it's Jesus being mean. We want Jesus nice, with children on his lap, patting them, playing frisbee. We want a nice Jesus. The problem is that Mark gives us an angry Jesus. Have you guys ever seen Talladega Nights? I like little baby Jesus, but Mark is giving this angry King Jesus. But I want you to know that it's the best of all possible news. It's terrifying. Oh, it should cause you to shudder. I hope that all of you are like shaking and like, oh no, Jesus is coming. He's going to wreck the place. I hope that at some point, I mean, you think that and you realize that. But I want you to know that when the king comes, he's a merciful king. And it's wonderful that he wrecks the place. Because where this thing is going to go is we're going to see that Jesus, where Mark has been taking us this entire time, is he's taking us to the cross. We have a king who dies in our place, who gets wrecked for us, bearing the wrath of God, so that all of that wrecking that actually gets to us, it's not judgment, it's not wrath, it's good news. That God would step into your heart, into your life, and begin to declare war on every impulse that you have to worship yourself, to honor yourself, to make anything about you. To liberate us and to liberate our spouses and to liberate our children and to liberate our coworkers from this impulse that everything has to be about me. So Jesus comes and he bears the wrath of God. Everything that was due to us as traitors, he bears it in our place. And he promises to come and destroy every impulse in us, if we cry out for mercy, to destroy every impulse in us that would make all of this about us, or anything about us, or any minuscule corner of your life about you. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, it is about you. I'm telling you that the most liberated life imaginable is one in which you've cried out and found mercy in Jesus, in which he comes and liberates you from the worship of self. If you are a Christian, you need to see this again and again and again and again. You need to see not some widow who was willing to put a penny into a horn, a corrupt system of religion. You need to see a Savior, a Lord, a God who is willing to empty himself, to give himself, all of himself for you. It's interesting the wording that it has here for what the widow puts in to the horn. It says, if you translate the Greek just straight through, it says that she put in her very life, her bios. In other words, something else is going on in this text beyond just, hey, she put in a penny. She put in all that she had to this thing. What you need to see is a king who gave his very life for you. Philippians chapter 2 says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing. The word translated is he emptied himself or gave himself to be nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. All of this happens, this whole discussion with the disciples, happens on Wednesday afternoon. In 36 hours, this man will be dead. In 36 hours, this king who promises, I will topple and overcome and destroy everything that plants itself against the worship and the glory of God, he will die to make it happen. Not just by destroying evil, but by liberating us from the power of evil. Not just by conquering sin, but by allowing the wrath that was due to us because we're all traitors, because we're all scribes, to fall on him instead of us. So the call tonight, man, is to trust Jesus, to turn away from any and every idol. And the way to do that is not by working really hard on your idols and then coming to Jesus. It's by coming to Jesus and let him work on your idols. And so tonight, we end our service, or end this part of our service, by coming to this table again and again and again every week to break this bread, to dip it in the wine, and to celebrate the fact that we serve a king who not only came to conquer evil, but to redeem us and to purchase us and to make us his own. So tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've cried out for mercy, don't just sit in your seats and wait for everything to get straight in your heart. Come to him and plead with him for grace. And it will hurt. This isn't some free grace where he just loves you and accepts you and goes on. It's a grace that will break your fingers, if necessary, to let go of the idols you cling to. That will crush everything in your life to free your heart from worshiping anything but him. If he didn't spare his own son, he won't spare your fingers. So tonight I invite you to come, to taste this grace, to trust that it is good, it's precious, and it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, and you're so good. It's not some sentimental good, it's a good that works for us. It's a good that by your Spirit comes and in your word breaks us and changes us. It's a good that kills your son so that we don't have to be killed before you. It's a good that kills your son that we might be raised from the dead and not living in eternal judgment, but liberated by your grace. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and every heart in this room, and you would break us of the things that we cling to, break us of the things that we chase after, that we find our identity in, anything but Jesus. God, I pray that you would find us and capture our hearts and redeem us and begin and continue the lifelong process of freeing us from the power of sin in us. So come, let our hearts exult in Christ and what he has been for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.